And once again, welcome to Ridgeview. And my name's Devin Davis, and I'm an elder here, and I get to fill in for Pastor Mike when he's gone once in a while. So it's a blessing to be able to be here again today in front of you. Most of the time that the last couple of years when I've come up and spoke, I've gone through the book of James, and just finished that a few weeks ago. So I started thinking, Pastor Mike wanted me to fill in today while he was gone, and I started thinking, what should I dive into next? And so I started praying a lot about that, and for some reason, and I'll tell you why I think, I was drawn to the book of Jude. And I think there were probably two good reasons for this. The first one, since it's only one chapter, I knew it wouldn't take me 3 years to work through it. So that was a good enough reason. So that way you guys don't have to come 3 years to hear me finish a sermon. Hopefully I'll be done with this probably within about less than a year. And second, the amazing thing about it is James and Jude were brothers. And both were half-brothers of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. So I felt that there would be some commonality in their perspective of the gospel and the challenges that were faced by the early church. They were about the same age. They were from the same family. And they both wrote letters in the Bible. And I think that kind of ties these two sermon series together a little bit. So the funny thing about it is if you read the letters, I think their style of writing and somewhat the audience that they speak to are very, very similar. But their letters were written for two very different reasons. James's letter was very much directed to the individual and to the qualities that the individual believer should possess who follow Jesus Christ. And I mentioned numerous times that the reason I really liked that letter was because it really emphasized the practical side of Christian living. What can we, you know, he talked to what can we expect as believers? How are we to respond to certain circumstances, and especially when times get tough and we're persecuted? Mainly, how will the world know that we are followers of Jesus? And he spoke to that, and I think it really spoke to me a lot. I think that, you know, I started thinking about it the other day, and it's an easy book to read. It has a lot of information, and I think, you know, if you are a new believer in Christ, or you know someone who has given their life to Christ for the first time, I think that's a great book of the Bible to start reading in. It's pretty easy to understand, and there's a lot of information in it. But now, this letter is a little different. Jude is going to put up a great big neon warning sign, again, to the church, regarding a sneaky enemy that threatens to twist and turn the truth of our salvation, offered only by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. We find out in this letter that the enemy is going to go to any and every extreme to manipulate the truth for which Jesus Christ died. And if we are not careful, these lies are going to lead us into believing a false gospel and ultimately to our destruction. Although I'm sure many generations before us have felt this way, it's not too difficult to look at, I'm going to put up this sign, I hate this sign, but Christianity today and understand that Jude's message is more important than ever. The biblical truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has been watered down and manipulated to fit our own human agendas. This began in Jude's day, that's why he wrote about it, and will continue until Jesus Christ returns, as the enemy continually seeks to deceive and mislead as many people as possible. That's why we need to read and study this letter so that we will be on the alert and be prepared to defend the truth for which Jesus Christ died. Through the centuries, many have lost their way because of false teaching, and I pray that you and I won't be one of them. So if you'll grab your Bible, there's one in the bench in front of you there if you don't have one. We'll also put it up on the wall up here. We'll turn to the epistle of Jude. And that's, to make it easy, the second to the last book of the Bible right before Revelation. And we're going to read the first four verses for today's message. And we'll go ahead and start there, as you can see up here. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to pray again here before we jump into today's message. So if you'll bow your head. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Sundays when we get to gather together as a body of believers and learn and worship. I know that we all come with some baggage today and things that are heavy on our hearts, and life is busy and times are tough, Father. And I just pray for the next 20 to 30 minutes, God, that you would just help our hearts and our minds to be focused on your word and your message, that those things will change our hearts so that when we leave here, we'll be refreshed and renewed by the encouragement of your word, God. And just thank you that I can be here today, and I just pray that you'd guide me and the words that I speak, that I might honor you through them. We thank you for Pastor Mike and his family and his service to Ridgeview Bible, and I just pray for their time away and for safe travels as they return. Again, we thank you most of all for your son Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross and his resurrection, that we might be given new life and live eternally through his sacrifice. And in these things we pray, amen. So the first thing that I always think is good is that we look at who wrote the letter. And that's easy to do because it's addressed in the first verse. I think it's always important to really learn about the author, because when we learn about him, we can see what his purpose was in writing the letter and kind of learn about his style a little bit. So we read in the first verse that it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So unlike the manner we use today, when we write letters today, when do we sign the letter? We sign the letter at the end, right? And so our name, Devin Davis, goes at the very end. But in letters of those days, the author, the writer, was given at the very, very beginning. And so that's a little bit different. And this letter was written kind of for numerous people within several churches. So the person who wrote this also lists a couple of very specific identifying marks so that there's not going to be any confusion regarding his authority. The obvious is that the author's name is Jude. We see that right off the bat. However, most biblical scholars believe his true name, the true name of the author, was Judas. Since that was a common name during that era, kind of like John or Mark or anything like that today, and to avoid connection to the apostle that betrayed Jesus, most English translators have shortened that to the name Jude. But if we look in the New Testament, there are at least eight other individuals mentioned with the Greek name Judas. The question is, how can we narrow down the author to a specific individual? The best clue is the description, brother of James. And the reason that is, the only James well known enough in the early church to be referred to in this qualified way is James, the prominent church leader, author of the letter that bears his name, and the half-brother of Jesus. We read, if we look at Matthew 13:55, it kind of gives us a little bit more information. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, speaking of Jesus, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So what other term does Jude use to help us identify who he is? He uses the word servant. But he doesn't just use the word servant, but he says that he's a servant of Jesus Christ. So I was thinking, wait a minute. I thought you just said that James was a half-brother of Jesus. And if James and Jude are brothers, doesn't that make Jude Jesus' half-brother too? Now, I don't know about you guys, but if Jesus was my blood relative, I'd want to tell everybody in the world, right? This guy that saved people from sickness, raised people from the dead, dude, that's my brother. So the fact that you didn't want to be known this way, but rather as a servant of Jesus, tells you a lot about his humility and the relative unimportance of being connected to Jesus by a human relationship. It's apparent that what meant the most to Jude, this is the key part, was his new relationship with his half-brother. He was born by blood as Jesus' half-brother, but he was renewed to life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that's how he viewed himself. It was the blood that Jesus shed on the cross that saved Jude, not the blood that was coursing through his veins. And that's an important distinction. The most important part of, the most amazing part of Jude's introduction, this is incredible. He, along with his brothers, did not even believe in Jesus as the Messiah until after Jesus was raised from the dead. And we know that if we turn to John 7 and we look at verses 3 through 5. And it says, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea. They're talking to Jesus, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Here's the key, verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. It's difficult for me to understand how his brothers, who lived, played, and ate with him, couldn't see that there was really something special about Jesus. I had to laugh a little bit. I could picture while they were busy playing freeze tag out in the courtyard of the temple when they were kids, where was Jesus? He was in the temple listening and talking with the Jewish teachers and asking them questions. I had to laugh too a little bit. While they were probably busy partying it up at the wedding of their friend, Jesus was busy turning water into wine. While they spent time with the daily concerns of life, Jesus was out healing the sick and casting out demons. So it's amazing to me that not until Jesus was raised from the dead and appeared before them did his brothers actually believe that he was the Messiah and worshiped him. As a little side note to those of you out there who haven't ever put Jesus Christ first in your life, they grew up around him and didn't believe. What's your excuse? And I think that's pretty amazing to think that somebody could spend time with Jesus and not know who he is. We can use all kinds of excuses we want. They didn't really have one until they saw Jesus. But I just want to challenge you with that. The other thing that we can learn we need to learn a little bit about is the audience. Because again, we learned the author. Now we're going to talk about the audience a little bit. The other thing we can learn from the first verse is that the audience that he was writing this letter to. And it says in the latter part of verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This letter was written specifically to Jude's fellow Christians. How do we know that? Because he addresses this letter to those who were called, beloved, and kept. Anyone who has been here, as Pastor Mike has been teaching through Romans, knows that our salvation is not based on our works or anything we do, but solely on God's call for us to repent and to turn to Him. And we can see that in Romans 8:30. It says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." The other awesome part of this verse is God's promise to keep those He has called safe until their day of glorification. We also read Paul give that same promise again in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This letter was not written to a specific person or church. This letter is directed to all who have claimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is very important to remember as we read Jude's letter if we are really to grasp the intent of the message. In verse 2, we move on to something that we could pretty easily overlook, I think. It's his greeting. You know, and we nowadays we don't do too much of a greeting. We say dear, whatever, and now it seems like we don't write dear Helen anymore. We just say Helen, and then we might greet that person. But if we look at this, it's a typical greeting for a lot of the letters that we see in the New Testament. But I think it's super noteworthy, and that's why I want to kind of touch on it, is to consider the three attributes that Jude offers his audience. He talks about mercy, he talks about peace, and he talks about love. Here are a couple of verses from the Bible that I think you might be familiar with. Matthew 5:7 said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And Matthew 5:43-45 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So those three qualities that Jude mentions are all qualities that obviously Jesus held in high esteem, because we can read about Him here in this passage of Scripture that we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And because Jude grew up around and listened to and observed Jesus his entire life, he knew that followers of Jesus should pursue those same qualities as well. But here's the most important point. We shouldn't just desire mercy or peace or love. We should desire them abundantly, as he says, they should be multiplied to you. So now, after just a couple of verses and his introduction, we get kind of to the meat of the letter, or what I call the why it was written. Or the question is, do we? Listen to what Jude says in the first part of verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." That's the first part of Jude 3. So the key word here is "although." Jude's initial reason for writing this letter was to tell others about the common salvation that all followers of Jesus share. And he was obviously passionate about this common salvation because he said he eagerly wanted to write about it. As human beings, I think you all know, we aren't really excited to tell others about just mediocre things, right? Man, I just had an okay burger down at the restaurant. I'm not going to go and tell you guys that. What am I going to tell you about? I'm going to tell you about the awesome meal that I had. I'm going to tell you where you need to go to have a good burger. Right, Kim? Kim knows where every good burger is in this whole area if you want any kind of reviews. That's kind of our thing here. But I'm going to tell you about great things. I'm going to tell you about things that you're going to enjoy. That was Jude's initial intent in this letter, to tell other Christians about the common salvation they shared. And that really excited Jude. And the thing is, folks, that should excite us too. So I know you're sitting out there thinking, I'm supposed to get excited about what? My weekly Sunday afternoon nap is what I'm excited about right now. But the biggest, most exciting, incredible thing about our common salvation, it is what unites us as a body of believers. Our common salvation is what unites us as a community. We are all saved the same way. Whether we are old or young, rich or poor, white or Hispanic, we are all saved from our sin the same way, and that way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to run this race alone. We have other Christians in this church and around the world who will stand up with us as we endure the trials of the world. And that should be exciting. Listen to the words of the great pastor, theologian Charles Spurgeon. This is what he said. Upon other matters, there are distinctions among believers. But yet there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian as well as by the Calvinist, possessed by the Presbyterian as well as the Episcopalian, prized by the Quaker as well as by the Baptist. Those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of, and their intense unity in deep essential truth is a greater force than most of them imagine. Only give it scope and it will work wonders. That was his intent when he started writing this letter. And that is something to get excited about, and that's why I wanted to mention it and put so much emphasis on it. But as much as he wanted to encourage others with that message, we see that Jude changed his mind. Or stated more properly, God's Spirit changed his mind. Look at the latter part of verse 3. Jude says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Where the initial intent of Jude's letter was an encouragement of unity, it now shifted to a call for action. How do I know that? Let's look at another key word here in the latter part of this verse. It's called, the word is contend. As most of you out there know, I love the sport of wrestling. And if we look at the ancient Greek word translated contend, we find it used frequently in the athletic world, but especially in regards to the sport wrestling. It may be defined as to agonize, except with even more emphasis. It's an active word that means to work hard with diligence. But why would Jude choose a word that puts so much focus on the active role Christians play in defending their faith? I think there are two extremely solid reasons. First, I think he uses that word, that terminology, because our faith is very, very valuable. Just listen to Paul's words in Romans. Romans 1:16. A lot of you might be familiar with this verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm sorry, but would you willingly agonize and work diligently for something that has little or no value? The believer is called to contend for the faith because it offers salvation and eternal life when everything else of this world leads to death. There is nothing, capital N, bold N, O-T-H-I-N-G, of more value. We teach children's church, we disciple new believers, we love our neighbors and give to those in need because we know the cross has value for both this life and the life to come, and we want others to know that truth. Second, I think we must contend for our faith because it's under constant attack. If someone was trying to break into your house, to steal your belongings, to harm your family, wouldn't you do whatever it takes to contend and protect your house and your family? even to the point of death. The truth, and this is important to realize, the truth is the enemy, the devil, the world, our own flesh, is constantly attacking your faith with the goal of destroying your soul. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." The faith Jude speaks of encompasses the essential truths of the gospel that all true Christians hold in common. This faith was delivered one time by God to the world through his prophets and apostles. It's not something we can add to or take away from because it was inspired by God. But in verse 4, Jude gives us some more specific. He warns us of a specific strategy that the enemy uses to destroy our faith, but this time, instead of from without, it's from within. Jude 1:4 says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." These people, disguised as followers of Jesus, used God's own message of grace to distort the gospel. The message that is meant for our good is twisted by the enemy to lead to our destruction. There were those who believed and taught in Jude's day that Christians are under no obligation to follow the moral law as a rule of life. The term we'd use today, maybe some of you have heard of it, the term we'd use for that today is called antinomianism. So write that down. There's going to be a test next week. You can impress your friends this week with that in a sentence. Basically, people were using the free gift of grace as an excuse to live how they wanted, and the result was a perversion of God's gift of grace. Paul even warned the Galatian church about this false teaching in his letter to the Galatians in 5:13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another's." So it wasn't probably called antinomianism then, but it was still around at that time, as we can continue to see today. One of the other things that I like to do other than eating is to fly fish. I took that up several years ago, and I'm not really that great of a fly fisherman, and I'm trying to learn more and more and more. But there's something really, really fascinating about fly fishing, because it's amazing that you're out there trying to trick a trout into eating a little tiny fly. And it's amazing to me, if you go to a fly store, stop by up at Cabela's or around, if you go over into the fly section and you look at the flies and you look at how many they are, it's incredible how real they make flies look nowadays. It's almost hard to distinguish a real fly from the actual insect. They make flies that look like mosquitoes. They make flies that look like grasshoppers. They even make flies that look like larvae of an insect, and those are called nymphs. But here's the point, and I was thinking about this the other day, actually when I was fly fishing. But why would we want the flies to look so real? The answer will kind of, the answer why we want the fly to look so real, yeah, we want the trout to eat it, but what does the fly do? It disguises the hook. When the trout thinks he's getting a juicy meal, he is actually getting snagged on a sharp hook by somebody who wants to eat him for dinner. Sounds a lot, very, very similar to false teaching that Jude was warning other Christians about. Those people entice the vulnerable with a message that sounds a lot like the true gospel until, wham, the enemy has you hooked. And the enemy is way more successful at catching fish than I am. Need an example? Just look at the popular religious belief among many, I'm going to do this again, Christians, that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God. They believe that positive thinking and radical giving will increase one's material wealth. They pick and choose scripture to support their beliefs. Examples of this are found in the book of John in Philippians. John 10:10, especially the second part of it, says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If we look at Philippians 4:19, and it says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Be pretty easy to get caught on that hook, wouldn't it? It sounds good. It's appealing to what we all want to hear. But the truth is, the abundant life that John speaks of does not consist of wealth and possessions, but the abundant joy we receive from knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He was sent to this earth by His Father as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus wasn't wealthy. Actually, His life was defined by suffering. He endured constant persecution. There is nothing I'd consider prosperous about His life and the time He spent here on earth. And as Christians, since we are redeemed through His blood, why should we expect anything different? It's a big portion of Scripture, but this speaks to it perfectly. Philippians 3, 8 through 11. So if we look back at those couple of small verses that I gave you and we take bits and chunks, we can kind of make them say whatever we want to hear, right? But look at this whole portion of Scripture and take it into consideration. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not too much like that prosperous type stuff that we've heard spoken around the country and around the world. The point Jude makes is that it's really easy to be deceived if you don't know the truth of God's Word. Just look at that example that I used a second ago. This false teaching has led to the establishment of three of our country's four largest congregations. That was data taken from about 10 years ago, but I'm sure it's still the same today. Three of our country's largest four congregations believe the junk taught because they've been caught by false teaching. The scary thing is that the enemy has so much success attacking the church from within among a group of people that has no excuse not to know the truth. As a church, we must remain committed to solid teaching from God's Word. As a believer, you must remain vigilant to test the message you are hearing against the truth of Scripture. That goes for anyone that you hear in the pulpit here at Ridgeview. It is okay to ask questions regarding what you are being taught. And it's okay to do some studying on your own. Here's another great quote from Spurgeon that sums that all up. He said, Satan knows right well that one devil in the church can do far more than 1,000 devils outside her bounds. That observation, while frightening, is also true. And as Christians, it should give us significant warning as to what we are being taught. So there it is. just four short verses. Can't believe I made a whole sermon out of that, right? Jude started this letter with a powerful call to actively contend for a faith that he lived, breathed, and experienced. It's difficult to debate that there is a better advocate for the truth of the gospel than Jude, who grew up with Jesus and witnessed his resurrection. His life was transformed by his half-brother, now Messiah, Jesus. His motivation in writing this letter was to open the eyes of believers to the serious threat of false teaching so that they would not be deceived. And because that threat continues today, it's just as important for us to consider the internal impact of Jude's message. As Christians, it's our duty to know the truth of God's word and to test all that we are taught. Don't be like the trout and get hooked. So we're going to move into, thanks for listening, we're going to move into our time of communion. Just a few things about communion that I wanted to touch on is the most important thing that the Bible says is that communion is not what saves you. Only through your faith and through God's grace are we saved. But communion is a symbol of Jesus' body and the blood that he shed. So we come and celebrate communion as a way to remember Christ's death on the cross. Here at Ridgeview, you don't have to be a member of our church as long as you are a believer to partake of communion. So everyone is welcome as long as you've got everything right with God and you're a believer in Jesus Christ. This is a time to kind of reflect on your faith. We'll spend some time in quiet prayer, considering, just listening to the Holy Spirit speak to us. And then whenever you felt led, you can sure come up and partake of the bread and the wine. And then take it some quiet time at your back, at your seat, considering what Jesus did for you. So everyone's welcome as long as you're a believer. And this is our time to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.